Biblical Constitutionalism Bible Study Lesson Number 5. When the notes come out, it'll be printed. We're in the category 2, the basic, which will be called in the final category, basic definition within our locking foundational Bible doctrine, Part 2. We've changed the title slightly on the category from definition. Expanded information, something like that, that we call it the basic definition within the locking foundational Bible doctrine. We're working very hard to be able to produce a complete categorical notebook on this, something after going back almost 50 years of studies and the issues that deal with this subject, though the coined the term only some 40 plus years ago. The definition of biblical constitutionalism is a technical term to designate a Christian relationship to his government. Christian's relationship to his government in light of his relationship to his sovereign God. It is interlocking a spiritual law with temporal establishment law through the filling of the Spirit and application of Bible doctrine to every area of the believer's life. It begins with the believer's relationship to himself under the establishment law of individuality. It also includes his relationship to establishment laws of marriage, family, and sovereign national independent government. We got down to major point 19, where we'll pick up with this morning. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is truth. We thank you for the freedom that still exists for our nation that allows us to study and teach the word of God. We pray, Father, for those who study these classes, they'll be filled with the Spirit, they'll have absolute objectivity, they will truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of your divine plan of the ages. As we deal with the issues between spiritual life and temporal life, we ask you to sanctify the doctrine, make it clear, have the Holy Spirit make it clear in their souls and protect them from any false conclusions or misunderstandings that we might come up with along the way, because we're all fallible human and no man speaks ex cathedra. We thank you for the privilege of teaching your word in Christ's name. Amen. The point one was biblical constitutionalism as a term is applicable to every believer in the dispensation of the grace of God, the Father, the age of the local church, without regard to race, culture, language, geographical location, or their system of national government. Two, since the Father decreed his laws of divine establishment of temporal living for believers and unbelievers alike, then the term Christian constitutionalism will always be an incorrect term. Three, biblical constitutionalism has no relationship to any political system, political beliefs, or politicians living or dead. Four, biblical constitutionalism was not designed to influence or coerce the volition of any believer to be actively involved in any form of civic government action. Five, biblical constitutionalism was not designed to influence or coerce the volition of any believer to be inactive and therefore avoid involvement with any form of civic government action. Six, this would include voting or not voting, support or not supporting any political party or political candidate, and seeking or not seeking election to public office. Seven, this would include encouraging anyone to actively support or actively oppose any specific type of government, from passive support to active revolution. Eight, it only purposes to teach what the Word of God has to say about the believer's relationship to his government. Nine, the Word of God is for all generations and not just for today, and therefore God's establishment laws of one, creation, two, biological human life, three, psychological human life, four, individuality consisting of personal freedom, which is personal freedom consisting of volition, privacy, responsibility, property rights, and accountability. Five, marriage between one man and one woman. Six, family. And seven, sovereign independent nations are for the believers in every dispensation. Ten, the Father's Codex of Establishment Law must not be confused with the Mosaic Law, which God gave to Moses in accordance with the special covenant he was making with the nation of Israel. 11, the Mosaic Law belongs to Israel. While other nations can benefit from some of its principles, they cannot utilize it to enter into the Father's covenant blessings with Israel. 12, kingdom theology, that is, dominion theology, reconstruction theology, postmillennial theology, abandonment theology, are attempts to create a Christian kingdom on earth without regard for the spiritual issues of the salvation lost, and therefore is a violation of the assignment that Christ has given to the mystical body of Christ, i.e. the Church Universal. 13, the mystical body of Christ, i.e. the Church Universal's primary assignment is their responsibility for presenting of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the unsaved world, Matthew 28:19-20, Acts 1:18. We then gave you the definition of the Bible from Noah Webster's American Dictionary. The famous quote from Noah Webster's dictionary, which was anonymous, the Bible should be the standard of language as well as of faith. We gave you definitions from the dictionary from the original 1828 one, by the way, the first one he printed, of the word biblical and the word biblicist. We have now located from the 1863, which was the second edition, one skilled in the knowledge and interpretation of the Bible. We have previously given you the Biblist by David Gerlalnik, general editor for the Webster's New World Dictionary Concise Edition of 1956. Point 14 was the term biblical means the Christian is to utilize the canon of Scripture, i.e. the whole Word of God, the Holy Bible, as a standard of living. We then gave you definition introduction by Pastor Carl Neal in Bakersfield, California, his notes on the Doctrine of Establishment of Spiritual Law, 1983. Point 15 was circumstantial reality is based upon the details and circumstances of temporal life, i.e. people, places, things, and time. 16, doctrinal reality based upon the filling of the Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine to the details and circumstances of life. The definition of a Christian from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, 1828. 1, a believer in a religion of Christ. 2, a professor of his belief in the religion of Christ. 3, a real disciple of Christ, one who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ, a believer in Christ who is characterized by real piety. We gave you a number of sub-points underneath that. In point 17, God created the Adamic human race to be a societal species of higher life, Genesis 2:18, Matthew 19:4, Mark 10:6. Sub-points and quotes, along the way in there, which have been expanded out for the printed notes. Point 18, in the dispensation of the triune Godhead, Alpha, pre-creation eternity, the Father wrote his laws of divine establishment for temporal living, which consist of creation, space, time, inanimate objects, matter, astronomy, geology, botany, zoology, ichthyology, ornithology, etc. 2, biological human life within the human body. 3, psychological human life within the human soul. 4, individuality, that is personal freedom consisting of volition, privacy, responsibility, property rights, and accountability. 5, marriage between one man and one woman. 6, family, married couple plus children and can include extended family. And 7, sovereign independent nations. Then we gave the definition of the laws of divine establishment from R.B. Thame Jr.'s book of Divine Establishment, 1973. To my knowledge, he coined the term. Many sub-points underneath that. And that brought us down to where we actually left off in our teaching material with point 19. Just as the Father allows men to reject Christ and be lost, he allows men to disobey the laws of the divine establishment for temporal living. Just as the Father allows men to reject Christ and be lost, he allows men to disobey the laws of the divine establishment for temporal living. Thomas Paine, who was the great propagandist, we could say, the great freedom writer, whatever you want to call it, of the First War for Independent Days in America, was not a believer in Jesus Christ. His commitment was to liberty and freedom. But he did not understand the true freedom. You continue in my word, truly my disciple, Jarg, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Thomas Paine had some good things to write in his lifetime as he talked about issues related to what we would call the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. But because he was an unbeliever, could not fully enter into the impact of it. In his book, The Rights of Man, published in 1791, relationship to the French Revolution, of which he became a part of it and became horrified at some of the things that went on and that continued within it. He said, quote, "The circumstances of the world are continually changing, and opinions of men change also. And as government is for the living and not for the dead, it is the living only that has the rights to it. That which may be thought right and found convenient in one age may be thought wrong and found inconvenient in another. In such cases, who is to decide, the living or the dead?" The principle of humanism, both religious and secular, are founded upon a standard of situation ethics, and therefore the mores and the laws of society are subject to constant change in the name of the good of the whole. What you think about what I'm saying, this is important to where we're headed into. Humanism, both religious and secular, are founded upon a standard of situational ethics. Therefore, the mores and laws of society are subject to constant change in the name of the good of the whole. We've had a lot of situation ethics pushed upon America in the last 50 years, which is one of the reasons where we're in the spiritual decline that we're in today. First of all, the Father's laws of divine establishment for temporal living are grounded in the Father's wisdom and holiness, and therefore they may be distorted in their application, but they are in essence immutable because God is immutable. Now understand what I'm saying. God has set down a perfect system for man to function and have order within society, but that system is under attack. One, by the old sin nature. Two, by the whole concept of satanic forces in the world, spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. Humanism, both the religious humanism and secular, and technically all of it is religious, though it's taken in a different way down there, if you understand. There are those who call themselves religious humanists, and there are those that are clearly secular humanists, but humanism is always the center point of it. Many of the religious humanists don't call themselves that. They just make an overemphasis on the free will of man versus the sovereignty of God. A, he allows men to violate his codex of individuality and live in anarchy. Judges 17:6. Continuing to read as we've been doing from the King James translation. "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Judges 21:25. The last verse in the book of Judges. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Two, he allows men to violate his codex of marriage and get a divorce or practice polygamy. Matthew 19:7-8. "Remember, marriage is designed to be between one man and one woman. Till death do you part." Matthew 19:7-8. "They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Notice God did not design divorce to be there, but Moses understood this is the old sin nature under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to the point where he understood the hardness of the heart and the problems of marriage and authorized divorce. You also have the concept of polygamy, which God permits. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. "And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah." See, he allows men to violate his codex of family in which the parent may abuse the children or the children may disobey the parent. Ephesians 6:1-4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, clearly showing that there will be children who will not. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thomas Jefferson, a letter to George Wythe, dated August 13, 1786. Wythe was one of the great lawyers in Virginia, legal mind. Preach, my dear sir, a crusade against ignorance. Establish and improve the law for educating the common man. That's been quoted many times as a great and important statement. The importance of education. We are the last person in the world to downgrade education. However, we downgrade humanistic education. So I want to quote you from the Humanist Society of New York, 1930 publication. Education is thus a most useful ally of humanism. What can the theistic, God-centered Sunday schools, meeting in an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children, do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic, man-centered teaching? I repeat this very important quote. Education is thus the most useful ally of humanism. What can a theistic, God-centered Sunday schools, meeting in an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of children, do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic, man-centered teaching? I point this out to many pastors over the years who are very strong promoters of the free governmental school system paid for by tax dollars. In some cases, I think they're just too cheap to put their children into a private school, but then in other cases, they really sincerely believe. And I point out to you that under the right of private judgment, the right of freedom, you have the right to have your children in a public school, or government school as I often call it, because that's what it is, controlled by the government. Everything it is taught, of course, the local government dictates what it's doing. A Christian school, private Christian school, or a private secular school, or home teacher, you should have the right to choose for yourself how to educate your children. But understand that the public education system of America, secular humanism, brought way back in 1930, point out that they were taking over to counteract the Sunday school. Principle, secular education is founded upon situation ethics and has been used to successfully brainwash many of its students into accepting relative morality. I remind you again of the definitions. The principle, relative morality, is personal norms and standards based upon the concept of situation ethics, in which the person makes moral decisions based upon 1, family or peer pressure; 2, fear of the consequences, either legal or personal; 3, lack of opportunity to commit this sin; or 4, ignorance of this particular sin. D. He, that's God the Father, allows men to violate his codex of sovereign independent nations and practice national tyranny, or become involved in internationalism or in international tyranny. 1 Samuel 8:1-22. 1 Samuel 8:1-22. It came to pass when Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted justice. All right. Samuel passed on to his sons authority to judgeship. He set up a secular judgeship where God had appointed him as a spiritual judge. Samuel did the same thing that his mentor Eli had done with Eli's corrupt sons. Samuel's sons were unbelievers and were corrupt. His sons walked not in his ways, not walking in Samuel's ways, but they did not walk the ways of our Lord. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes, perverted justice. Perverted judgment, I'm sorry. Same thing as justice, judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in the ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You see, they didn't want to be God's unique people in a theocratic kingdom. They wanted to be like the Gentile pagan nations. But these things displeased Samuel. Samuel was a man of God, so he was displeased. When they said, Give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Notice Samuel takes it to the Lord in prayer. He doesn't just create a crusade right away. call in a bunch of people and make some fantastic call a press conference and tell them what great thing he's going to do for God to stand up against the evil of the day. So we took it to the Lord in prayer. The Lord spoke unto and said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that I say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me, and they served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel took all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this is the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his chariots. All right, he's going to take their sons. He's going to draft their sons into his service. Not for the benefit of the nation, but for the benefit of himself. Kings rule, never rule for the benefit of the nation. They always consider themselves to have been the nation, with few exceptions along the way. And this was the light of the day of what they were doing. He shall take your sons, he shall draft them, he shall bring them in. Now why did they do this? Because he said, as God had said, they have forsaken me and serve other gods. The New American Standard of verse 8 says, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them from Egypt, even this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that they are doing to you also. In other words, Egyptian paganism had remained among the people all this time. All right. He says he will place them chariots, appoint, and to be his horsemen, and for some shall run before his chariots. Now, these were military type concepts, including drivers, chariot drivers, horsemen, guards to be with them in the chariots, and those that often ran in front do the thing. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectioners and to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyard and give it to his officers and men. He will take your men servants and your maid servants with your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. The Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, and we also may be like all the nations. Notice, this is where America wants to be today. We want to be like all the nations. What the United Nations is all about. One world economy. Truly we're in the last days before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shall be as it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, Noah and his family were the last, evidently, of the Sethic kingdom serving God. All the rest had abandoned God. Got down to his basic family, within his family, to only his father Methuselah, who went to paradise and died evidently on the day they entered the ark. At least the year, but we believe the day. As a sign, it was time to go. Father Lamech had died a few years before. In his 777th year, seven being the number of the completion of the perfection of God. And all that was left of Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives, of which only one, Shem, was a powerful, going to become a powerful believer. But everybody wants to be like the other nations, like the pagan world. And Samuel heard that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every one man into his city. All right, the Lord revealed to Samuel the problem that having a king would bring to them, the drafting of young men and women into military and civilian service, the taxation of crops and flocks, the appropriation of servants and animals, and the loss of personal liberty. The conformity to the ways of unbelievers was displeasing to the Lord and indicated a spiritual decline. Look at 3 John verse 11. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love. I'm sorry, that's 1 John, 3 John 1, verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Conformity to the ways of the unbeliever then was displeasing to Jehovah and indicated the spiritual decline of the nation. Now, I want to point out something to you. The question is often been asked, was it the will of Jehovah Elohim for Israel to have a king? Now, look at Genesis 49:10. The sepulcher shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between the feet unto Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Numbers 24:17. I shall see him from now, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a sepulcher shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Deuteronomy 17:14-20. When thou art come into the land where the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in no wise set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Among thy brethren shall I set a king over thee, which thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end he shall be multiply horses for as much as the Lord has said unto him. He shall henceforth return no more in that way. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law, these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, that he might prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. It was not God's perceptive will for Israel to acquire a king in the manner in which they were doing it. It was the wrong time, and from the improper motives they wanted to be like the pagan nations. But God allowed it because this was within his permissive will. The Father in his sovereignty allows even the evil deeds of men to accomplish his purposes. Look at Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass this day to save much people alive. Acts 2:23. him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holding of it. We deal with the issues of sin and evil. God will permit it, but not to affect it, for he cannot commit evil. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace. Create evil. The Lord will do all these things. The Hebrew word here, ra, translated sorrow, wretchedness, adversity, afflictions, calamities, but never translated sin. God created evil only in the sense that he made sorrow, wretchedness, etc. to be the sure fruits of sin and evil. God has a plan. His plan is perfect. His plan permits certain things to occur so he can demonstrate his ultimate glory in all it is. Included in God's decreed will are all things. Ephesians 1:11 makes this clear to us. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So, God's decree will includes all things in the divine decree plan. Though the responsibility for committing sin rests on the creature and not on the Creator. Isaiah 45:9-10 says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with the Maker in earthenware vessels among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "To what are you giving birth?" New American Standard Version. It is a folly. It is foolishness. It is sinful evil to question or criticize the ways of God. God's decreed will includes his directive will, that which he would have us to do, his permissive will, sin and evil which he permits to occur. Inconsequential will, dealing with those things that are non-essential in life, whether you had coffee to drink this morning, or tea, or water, or orange juice, or whatever. The consequence of what we do in these things there, the non-essentials of life, is inconsequential will. And then we have his overruling will, where he intervenes in human history when necessary to prevent the satanic forces from going beyond the limitations he has personally placed upon them, in the agreement with Satan, which he made with Satan, the covenant that allowed Satan to go out under his own recognizance, while God proves the grace of God is greater than the evil of Satan. His plan is perfect while Satan is not, which is why the human race exists, to solve the spiritual warfare question, the angelic conflict, and vindicate God's righteousness. Alright, so point D again, the first part of the point. He allows men to violate his codex of sovereign independent nations and practice national tyranny. First Samuel, we just looked at 8:1-22, or become involved in internationalism. Genesis 11:1-9. Genesis 11:1-9. If we truly preached and taught the whole counsel of God, and the churches of America would have stood up and influenced their people to understand the fact that internationalism is evil. Internationalism is not God's way. It's independent sovereign nations, which he has kept to balance and limit sin and evil. Satan is trying to take us back. He's trying to create a Canaanitic world series, a world system, which he had before the antediluvian flood, in which they wiped out all believers, had been wiped out down to Adam. I'm sorry, down to Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. The father who passed away went to paradise on that day, Methuselah. If there were any other saved people on the world. They were spiritually reversionists. He died, descended to death. Genesis 10:5 says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after his family, after in their nations. This related to the settlement of the Japhetic people, which we often call the Caucasian race today. Down there is God's divisions of what he was doing. I'm sorry, I was going to read you Genesis 11, 1-9 first. My apology. I looked the wrong way through my bifocals after I made my comment on internationalism. And the whole world was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, I pointed out to you before that this did not include the entire, I do not believe, the entire Noetic race. I do not believe that Noah was allowing his Nimrod, his great-grandson, to lead him around. Noah lived for 350 years after the flood. If you study the date-time periods from the Genesis chapter 10 of the birth of the other people, then you realize very easily that when Nimrod was alive on the earth, Noah was still alive, Shem was still alive. I do not believe it. Anyone was there but the Emetic people, that Shem was holding on to the Emetic people here. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. The unbridgeable gap that exists between animal sounds and human language, as well as the statement of this verse that originally all men spoke the same language, are inexplicable by the secular humanistic false concept and doctrine called evolution. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them and thoroughly. And they made brick for stone and slime, but for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built it. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have become one language. They began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they imagine to do. By the way, verse 4 there. The American Standard Translation, and they said, come to, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower which top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The city of the tower was built in order to prevent people from scattering through the earth and direct defiance of God's commandment in chapter 9, verse 1, Genesis 9, 1, where we read, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. It was a hold down there of the Emetic people that they were not going to be scattered, also because they were out of the curse God placed upon the Emetic people because of the homosexual act that was committed by Canaan and probably by Ham also upon their father Noah when he was drunk, as described in Genesis chapter 10, verses 20 to 23. And the blessing and cursings that God placed through Noah in verses 24 to 27, the judgment that was brought upon these. Down there, the Emetic people decided they would avoid this curse by staying united together. Now, the tower served these people as a rallying point and a symbol of fame. It undoubtedly had upon the top of it the original astronomical signs, and literally from the Hebrew says it is a was in defiance of God. They were built to the heavens in defiance of the heavens, literally is what it means there. In verse 7, when it says, go to, let us go down there and confound their language, they may not understand one another's speech. The Lord scattered them abroad from this upon the face of all the earth, and left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the languages of all the earth, and from thence the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. At that time, he confounded all the languages that were out there in history. The other groups, the Emetic and Japhetic people, the Semitic and the Japhetic people's languages were confounded wherever they happened to be at that point. They too scattered out. history of Babel in its confusion strikingly parallels that of the professing church. By the way, there is unity in Genesis 11:1, the apostolic church in Acts 4:32-33, ambition in Genesis 11:4, using worldly, not spiritual means. Genesis 11:3, and in a man-made unity, the papacy. The confusion of tongues in Genesis 11:7, Protestantism with its innumerable sects. There's a pattern out of this. By confusing language, God established the parent languages of the earth from which other languages and dialects developed today, a total of more than 3,000. The results of this confusion was a scattering of all mankind. The word Babel for the Tower of Babel is linked with a play on words with the Hebrew verb meaning to confuse, or the Babylonians prefer to use the meaning that was more acceptable to them, the gate of God. God took his stand here against these people. All right, point for the next principle, the geographical boundaries of all of the Gentile nations were established in regard to the boundaries the Father had committed to Israel, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided the nations at the inheritance which he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Principle, the Father had not only determined the boundaries of all nations, but the length of time that it occupied these geographical lands, Acts 17:26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. I want to give you a definition of law. This is from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of English Language, 1828, which is, of course, the first American dictionary. One, a rule particularly an established or permanent rule prescribed by the supreme power of a state or to its subjects, regulating their actions, particularly their social actions. Laws are imperative or mandatory, commanding what shall be done, prohibitory, restraining from what is to be forborne, or permissive, declaring what may be done without incurring a penalty. The laws which enjoins the penalties of piety and morality are prescribed by God and found in the Scriptures. Now from Sir William Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of the English, Book 1, 1765. This was a book that was used to be mandatory among Southern men who were reading for the law from the period of time that it was written there, published down through the, we're still in the colonial days, down through the days of the separation and the Confederation in 1861. Considered to be a standard textbook on British law. Law in its most general and comprehensive sense signifies a rule of action and is applied indiscriminately to all kinds of action, whether animate or inanimate, rational or irrational. Thus we say the laws of motion, of gravitation, of optics or mechanics, as well as the laws of nature and our nations, and it is the rule of action which is subscribed by some superior and which the inferior is bound to obey. Edmund Burke, great British statesman in many ways, 1729 to 1797, said, "Law is beneficence, acting by rule." 120. Biblical constitutionalism is a technical term to explain the Christian's legal and moral obligation to God's laws of divine establishment for temporal living so that he can adjust to the justice of God within the material world and reap the benefits of an orderly and peaceful society to the extent of its own personal actions. A. The Father has given every member of the Adamic human race volition, and therefore each believer must make daily decisions in regard to societal interaction with their environment. Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Compare, all right, and also not only his environment, but with other people, Genesis 2:23-25. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." B, the Father has given to every man the right of private judgment to utilize his mind and come to a personal understanding of God and of his relationship to God. 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself judges of no man. For he who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. That should be to every believer, I'm sorry. The Father has given to every believer the right of private judgment to utilize his mind and come to a personal understanding of God, of his relationship to God. I had a typo in there. The unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomena. 1 Corinthians 2:9 makes that clear. It's only for the believer. But it is written, I have not seen, nor ye heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We point out to you the principle. The unbeliever can't understand the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, because they are societal law and not spiritual law. Point C, in the dispensation of grace in which we live, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide forever with you forever. Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. All right, in the dispensation of grace in which we live, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all believers and is available through the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Alright, again, in the dispensation of grace in which we live, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all believers, is available through the filling of the Spirit to make clear to the soul of the believer spiritual life truth and how to relate it to temporal life. 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. It is written, I have not seen, ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The writers of Scripture invariably affirm what the subject is mentioned by them at all, that the words of their writings are divinely taught, that of necessity refers to the original documents, not the translations and versions. For the labors of competent scholars have brought out our English version to a degree of perfection so remarkable that we can confidently rest upon them as authoritative. 1 Corinthians 2:9-14 gives the process by which truth passes from the mind of God to the minds of the people, going through the perception lobe, the left lobe, then by faith with the work of the Holy Spirit, we call the pneumaticus, work into the right lobe, called the heart, the cardia. In the Greek, the heart, in the King James translation. The unseen things of God are undiscoverable by the natural man, verse 9. These unseen things God has revealed to chosen men, verses 20-12. Revealed things are communicated in spirit-taught words, verse 13. This implies neither mechanical diction nor the effacement of the writer's personality, but only that the Spirit infallibly guides in the choice of the words from the writer's own vocabulary, verse 13. Under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, the Spirit spoke to the soul of the man using the vocabulary that they used, and they were able to take it down, understand it, comprehend it, and write what was being done. The Spirit taught words to which the revelation had been expressed or discerned as to their true spiritual content only by the spiritual among believers, 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. Paul divides men into three classes, the psychikos of the senses, James 3:15 and Jude 19, or the natural, i.e. the Adamic man unrenewed by the new birth of John 3:3-5, pneumatikos, the spiritual man, the renewed man, a spirit-filled and walking the Spirit in full communion with God, as in Ephesians 5:18-20, and the sarkikos, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S, in the Greek, carnal, fleshly man, the renewed man who walks after the flesh, remains babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. The natural man may be learned, gentle, eloquent, fascinating, but the scriptural and content of spiritual content of our Scripture is absolutely hidden from him, and the fleshly or carnal Christian is able to comprehend only its simplest truths, milk, 1 Corinthians 3:1-12. The unbeliever cannot comprehend in spiritual truth, verse 14, which we just read, that's point D. The unbeliever cannot comprehend spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14. E, therefore, since the laws of the divine establishment of temporal living are for believers and unbelievers alike and applicable in all dispensations, the legal obligation under these laws is to oneself for the purpose of reaping the benefits of living in an orderly society. The unbeliever is subject to God as his creator God, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Revelation 4:1. Well, it shouldn't be 4:1, it should be 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Principle. Since the unbeliever is accountable to his Creator God for his very existence, and he owes his all to him, but because he is spiritually dead in sin, he has no ability to understand this obligation. Point G. The unbeliever is spiritually dead in his personal trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Because he has a nature of corruption, old sin nature, the flesh, the old man, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The sin there speaks of the old sin nature. 1 John chapter 1, verse 80, verse very familiar to all of you who've studied under my ministry, because it's been quoted to you so many, many times down through the years. If a man says, if we say, King James, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth that is the Word of God, Bible doctrine, is not in us. All right, the unbeliever is spiritually dead, his personal trespasses, sins, because he has a nature of corruption, the old sin nature, i.e. the flesh, the old man, is under the imputation of Adam's original sin. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22a, and Adam all die. And he commits personal sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, again back to an old familiar verse. If we say that we have not sinned, we have not committed personal sin, we make him, that's God the Father, a liar, and his, God the Father's word, Bible doctrine, is not in us. Point H, the unbeliever, knowingly or unknowingly, is actually a child of the devil. John 8:44. of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Subpoint one, he has a lifestyle compatible with the world system, Ephesians 2:2-8. All right, verse 1, we saw it. He says, and you hath he quickened, not in the Greek, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. It's interpolated there to show he was talking to believers. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world is the satanic world system. 2, he serves Satan, the prince ruler of the world system, verse 2b. According to the prince of the power of the air. 3, he lives as one of the children of disobedience, verse 2c. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. 3, he lives as one of the children of disobedience, verse 2c then. 4, he is under the influence of the lust trends of his nature of corruption, Ephesians 2:3a. Among whom also we had our conversation as our lifestyle from the Greek in times past, and the lust of our flesh. 5, subpoint 5, he follows the natural desires of his nature of corruption, verse 3b, fulfilling the desires of all of the flesh and of the mind. Point 6, he is by nature a child of wrath, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All right, point I, however, when the unbeliever conforms to the Father's laws of divine establishment for temporal living, he can find a limited happiness through being successful in his work and in his marriage. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Live joyfully for the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, and of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is the portion of this life, thy labor, which thou hast taken under the sun. The NASV version of it is, let me get that open also for you this morning. Enjoy with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. The man can find what we call neutral happiness through working hard at his job and loving his wife. This is as far as he can go. Happiness and job. How many people push hard and work and keep on working? That's their whole thing, and they live for their family. They're very dedicated. The husband does not run around on his wife. He's not but he lives for material things and for the temporal concept of this world. In the state of Washington, the 4 highest paid jobs on the average for people who do not have a college degree are law enforcement, firemen, bus drivers, and ferry boat workers. And with the overtime they make, there are a massive number of bus drivers in the state of Washington making $70,000 to $100,000 a year. More, one in Seattle made over $115,000 to $114,000 last year. And I know people who work these long hours to get all the money they can make to go home and take their family out to buy boats, cars, whatever they want. That's what they live for. That's their happiness. But it'll cost. But in the end, they lose all, because they will die and go to hell without Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth, and we claim your promise it will not return void. Accomplish what you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.